Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that in your wisdom and grace, you can use flawed, sinful human beings to accomplish your good purposes. And I pray that that would come out as we see when Jesus, in this passage that we'll read in Mark, selects 12 ordinary men to carry forth his word and his witness. Please help us to take these lessons to heart, Lord, not only for our benefit, but for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 6 just to provide a little bit of context, segue into the passage, which is 7 through 17. So Mark 3, we'll start with verse 6. And actually, just to give a little context there, backing up. So Jesus just had this confrontation with the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, regarding the Sabbath. And they're pretty ticked off at this point. And so in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. They want to take Jesus out. They feel threatened by him. And they feel like he's a heretic and he's leading people astray. And Jesus is gaining quite a bit of popularity now. And picking up in verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. So we see a lot of people coming together, flocking from all sorts of areas within this region near the Sea of Galilee and adjacent countries, coming to see Jesus. And why is it that? Because they heard how many things he was doing. These people came to him. Verse 9. So he told his disciples that to get a small boat that should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him or they're thronging him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And of those 12, verse 16, we have Simon, to whom he gave the surname Peter, or the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, that's Levi the tax collector, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, or better translated as Simon the Zealot, as we read in Luke 6:15, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I'm going to end there. So as I started out, Jesus is growing, number one, in popularity, and number two, the threat of his life by authorities in general, and particularly the religious authorities, that's starting to mount. And I'm going to draw our attention just to a little word here in verse 7, that Jesus withdrew. He slips away. He tries to remove himself. But continuing on to verse 7, we see a great multitude trying to see him, trying to follow him. And the first thought that kind of came to my mind when I was going through this passage was just to think about Jesus' desire to withdraw. It's the exact opposite response of those that would seek such fame and popularity. Right, you see some of these, you know, religious or not, people who want to get a crowd around them, who want to attract a huge following. And sometimes they know full well that they're compromising the truth of what they're saying, that they're being a little bit manipulative or deceptive. And sometimes people start out well and good, but through a slow kind of decline of these baby steps of compromise here and there, they grow more and more desensitized to their conscience and to what the truth is. And really, they're just yielding to the crowd, kind of preaching to those itching ears. But in this situation, we have Jesus who actually is withdrawing himself from the crowd. He doesn't want this necessarily this fame and popularity, at least not this time. This is not his time, and I'll mention that in a second here. But we have Jesus here, the Son of God, who is preaching, who is teaching the truth in an uncompromised way. Right? He's preaching the truth in grace. He is preaching what the Father has given him to say, what's consistent with his mission of service, of ultimately giving his life as a ransom for many. But we see people flocking to Jesus. And I would argue, not just from this passage, there's a hint here in this passage, but if you take the Gospels as a whole, I would argue that people weren't, I'll say that the vast majority of people, I don't think, really came to Jesus to hear his teaching. And what I mean by that is, yes, it sounded good. Like when Jesus went toe-to-toe with the Pharisees or religious leaders, like, yeah, that's Jesus. He can challenge those authorities. I think they're maybe impressed with the way in which he spoke. But there are a number of occasions when Jesus would share truths that were just hard to swallow. They were hard to take. And Jesus didn't compromise. Despite the fact that he may lose disciples, might lose followers, he said the hard sayings because they were truthful. And when he said things in some sense, in some ways that confused people, in other ways it angered them, and he lost some followers. But that wasn't the point. He preached the truth. He preached the truth in grace. And so what I think really did appeal to so many was what we can see here in verse 8. That they heard how many things he was doing. They were hearing these amazing things. I think that was the primary appeal. Like when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, they were dissatisfied that their bellies were full. And they really weren't there to get the deeper lesson, the spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to convey and communicate. And in like manner, here we have Jesus healing all sorts of people. And these are real healings, right? These are real miracles. Just to contrast that with today, like these televangelists or maybe those that had this large kind of staged performance. You have the charlatan who's up front and his little minions, little actors, acting out these fake healings. And what's the purpose? The purpose is to draw a crowd. And why do you want to draw a crowd? Yeah, fame, popularity, but what I think kind of underlies that is probably the money they want to take from the crowd. And you see that people in the name of Jesus, unfortunately, manipulate others with these shows of healings. But this is not so with Jesus. He was legitimately healing people. He's legitimately doing miracles. And the fact of these real miracles, the news of this was spreading like wildfire across the region. And I was just thinking about that. Like, I'm going to put myself in someone's shoes. Like, maybe I was blind, or if I were blind, or if I were deaf, or if I were missing a leg, or if I were chronically ill, and you heard about some guy that's legitimately healing people. There's nothing fake about it. Like, people are literally getting up and walking away. People are literally seeing. That'd be a significant factor, a significant motivation for me to seek out this teacher. And I don't think we can blame people for that. I mean, again, I would be right there with them. But I think when you would meet Jesus, that hopefully that the appeal of his miracle would become secondary, and the truth that you would hear him speak, the way he interacted with people, that would become primary, because he saw there's something more to this man than just a miracle to heal someone's physical ailment. That there's something much more significant, much deeper than just a physical healing. And we see that come out with Jesus' healings, as I've talked about with, like, the leper and the man with the withered hand and all sorts of things that in the first couple chapters of Mark. But it seemed to get to a point where it was almost dangerous and potentially interfering with Jesus' mission. Because at this point in time, this was not the time for Jesus to publicly reveal himself as the Messiah. And so I think that's why he kind of withdraws. He tells his disciples, hey, get a boat ready. It seems like he's on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And again, people are thronging him. People are about to crush him. They want to touch him. Like, it's like crazy celebrity status here. And people want healing. They want deliverance. And so he says to the disciples, get a boat ready. So maybe he has like a kind of backdoor escape. But at the same time, you see that Jesus is healing people here, and it just is moved by compassion. He sees the effects of sin, moved by compassion, wants to heal people, wants to expel the demons, all the while telling them to be quiet because he doesn't want to reveal himself as Messiah in a very explicit public way, though he was giving hints here and there. And some of those hints were strong, but again, it wasn't his time. And so I think to kind of deal with the crowd and also maybe, not restructure his ministry, but provide structure to his ministry as he's spreading the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, we see Jesus invites those that seem to be dedicated followers, and then he selects 12 men. So we're at verse 13 now in Mark, but I want to read a couple verses from Luke's account. Luke 6:12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from men he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." So Luke provides a little bit more detail here in terms of Jesus going up the mountain all night praying. This is a big thing. This is a significant decision to be made. Who are going to be the circle of 12? And Jesus spends all night in prayer, communing with the Father, conferring with the Father, before he makes this very important decision. And I'm thinking, like, he knows full well the decision of selecting a man who is going to betray him, and like how much that would weigh on him before he makes that decision. These men, save Judas, who had a different purpose, would be those that would carry forth the witness and the word of Jesus when Jesus would leave this earth. And so there's so many character studies and side things you could go off of with these various men who were selected to be of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. But I just want to highlight a few of them. And before I do, a couple notes is that when you reconcile the list of 12 between the four Gospels, you'll notice that there might be some names that are different. And you need to keep in mind a few principles here, is that sometimes people had a couple different names. For example, Simon Peter. Simon was his Hebrew name. Peter was his Greek name that Jesus gave him. You also have Judas Thaddeus. Judas, the son of James, I think. That was his Hebrew name, and Thaddeus was his Greek name. That's the name that Mark used, but if you compare to other Gospels like Matthew and Luke, you'll see that they mention Judas, not Iscariot, right? There are two Judases. And so, even if you had a group of 12 people and they both had the same name, you'd maybe refer to their surname, their last name, or maybe you give them a nickname like Mike and Michael or Mickey or something like that. And so in a similar sense, when you compare the lists of 12 disciples, you'll see that come out. And then Bartholomew, this appears to be a surname of Nathanael who's mentioned in John chapter 21, too, or chapter 2, 21, I think. Check that reference. But anyway, so just a couple notes, I think, to keep in mind when comparing these lists of the 12 disciples. So the first one that I want to touch on is Simon Peter. He always deserves honorable mention, and he's always listed as the first. And I think for a very good reason, because he had a very significant role. He was a significant leader, not only kind of during this time when Jesus was walking around with the disciples, but even more so afterwards when Jesus left. Peter was a significant leader in the early church. And Jesus gives Simon this Greek name, Peter. And I think for this reason, or at least Jesus does a play on words when he says this in Matthew 16. So Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, this is when Jesus was asking disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter answers and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, or Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, that's Petros, think of a smaller rock, that you are Peter, and on this rock, Petra, massive rock, I will build my church, And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. I'm not going to get into explaining all these verses here. But just to convey the idea that Peter made a very significant statement declaring who Jesus was, the Christ. And Jesus does this wordplay with Peter's name, meaning, or Petros, which is a smaller rock, and then Petra, this massive rock, that on that profession of faith that Christ was going to build his church, and that Peter was going to be a significant rock in that church, a significant leader. But I want to kind of bring this out a little more by a few New Testament references, because Petra, this massive rock, is always referred to, or is always in reference to Christ. One example, this is more of an allusion than something explicit, but on a couple of occasions after Jesus preached, he says, he who has ears, listening, and he who has a heart to receive these things, and the one who actually listens and abides by what I am teaching is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock, or the Petra, this massive rock, right? You're building a house on what? On a foundation. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Jesus is referred to as a spiritual rock. Again, Petra. And Paul is using that reference to convey the idea that Jesus was that rock in the wilderness, providing the protection and also the provision to Israel as they're wandering around. He was Petra. He was the massive rock. He was their provision. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, now this isn't used Petra, rock, but it uses the word foundation, and it says that the only foundation is Christ. It becomes abundantly clear that Jesus Christ is the foundation on which the church is built. But an interesting thing, and this comes from Peter himself, he combines these two ideas in the same way I think that Christ did. Christ said, Peter, you are a rock, and I'm going to build my church on this massive rock, the confession that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. But you're going to be a building block in this church that I'm building, the spiritual house that I'm building. And if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, here's a third Greek word now, lithos, which means stone. But it's really clear what's being conveyed here. Believers are stones, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's also referred to as the rock of offense, or Petra, that massive rock. And so let me put all this together really quickly, and then I'm going to get into why I'm developing this idea of Jesus, of Peter being this rock. So Jesus is the big rock, right? He's the massive rock. He's the Petra. He is the one and only foundation. He is the chief cornerstone, right? Where the foundation finds its reference. And then we have believers who are these building blocks or stones that Jesus is piecing together to build the spiritual house. And in this passage in Matthew, Jesus had already given Peter, had given Simon the surname Peter, right? But in this passage in Matthew, Jesus is kind of explaining more why he gave this name, Peter, to Simon Peter. He gives it to him, Petros, a smaller rock, because of the really essential role that Peter is going to play, his significant leadership role that Peter is going to play in the building of the church. Peter was conveyed, as well as the apostles, a significant amount of apostolic authority. And Jesus was basically saying, like, look, I am the chief cornerstone, I am the foundation, I am the rock, but you are a critical piece of that, a critical building block. Okay, so that's Peter, very important person. The thing that strikes me about Peter and these 12 ordinary men is just how ordinary they really were. Peter was a fisherman, and Christ elevated him to such a position of importance, of such a role that he was going to play in the building of the church. And Peter messed up big time in so many ways. And yeah, we kind of harp on Peter in the mess-ups that he made, but I'm so thankful they're there in the scripture, because not as an excuse for my life, but as the reality check that God takes pleasure in using flawed sinful human beings to accomplish his good purposes. And I think Peter is such a case in point when we consider that truth. His impulsive, his zealous attitude got him in trouble time and again. And this is I was going to say funny, but not funny. I think it's maybe more ironic. In Matthew 16, I just read verses 16 through 19. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Peter, that's amazing. My Father in heaven reveal this to you. I'm going to build my church on that confession of faith, and you are a significant leader in that." Literally, a couple verses later, Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And then Peter says, no, Jesus, hold on a second. He takes him aside. Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, so here's a name that Peter gets a third name, if you will. "Get behind me, Satan." That's, my goodness. Like, how would you feel if you were in Peter's shoes? Peter's probably feeling pretty smug. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, you got the right answer." And Peter's like, "Yeah, that's right." And Jesus goes even further, saying, like, "You are a significant role in the church that I'm building." And then literally a couple verses later, Jesus needs to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Peter, you have a significant role, but figure out your perspective. Peter also denies Jesus the night of his betrayal. And then this is another mess up that we see recorded in the book of, or the letter to the Galatians. After Jesus dies and resurrects, after the Spirit comes at Pentecost, Peter plays the hypocrite. He succumbs to the fear of man, and he withdraws from the Gentiles and no longer has fellowship with them in a way that's aligned with the gospel. And Paul says this in Galatians. He says, "I withstood Peter to the face publicly because he was to be blamed, and even led people like Barnabas, significant people like Barnabas, astray with his hypocrisy." If Jesus had any scathing remarks to people and their sin, it was those that played the hypocrite. And Peter, in this particular case, was playing the hypocrite. He was not true to the gospel of grace. He messed up big time. And again, I've said this a couple times now, I'm going to say it again. God finds pleasure in using weak, sinful, flawed human beings to accomplish his purposes, his big purposes. And so I think an application that we can draw just by kind of considering Peter for a second here is that despite our sins and failures, there is grace to be had to get back on our feet, to repent, and to continue along with the mission that God has called us to carry out. And we see this taking place in Peter's life. And ultimately, when we I think, realize that we are flawed, sinful, it shouldn't drive us to despair and depression. Rather, it should make us gratitude that God would choose to choose us in his mission. And in that humble state, ultimately give him the glory, because we realize that if it weren't for the grace of God, we wouldn't be who we are. And Paul says that. Peter expresses that. So there's a lot more that can be said on Peter, but I want to touch on James and John really quickly here. They have an interesting nickname. They're called the Sons of Thunder. They're not a wrestling team. Like, that just came to mind, right? But they're called the Sons of Thunder, and I don't necessarily know why, but it could be from this account or this event. Luke 9, starting in verse 52, Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. Verse 52, "And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans," highlight that word, Samaritans, "to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" That's where they were. Where's Jesus' perspective in all this? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man, this is my purpose, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I didn't come to destroy people's lives, I came to save them. James and John, get it together, you sons of thunder, right? We're not about calling fire and obliterating people. I'm here to save people. And so I don't know if the sons of thunder was kind of a reminder of them being prone to this kind of thought or behavior. Or it's almost, there's a little bit of arrogance, like, hey, we're on Jesus' side, we're with the Messiah. We're like a prophet Elijah, and we're going to call fire down from heaven to consume these people. I don't know, you know, what was going on in their hearts and minds, but I'll say this at least with John, because John wrote stuff. James, I don't think he wrote anything. John wrote a gospel that's saturated in love. He wrote epistles that are saturated in love. And I said to highlight that word Samaritan because it's the gospel of John that captures a story in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman. Such a sense, it's like a, such an intimate, love-saturated encounter that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman, who was such a reject, an outcast, and someone who was just, you know, at the bottom of, at the end of her rope. And I think you see this love and sensitivity that developed in John's life. In his writings, in his gospel, in his epistles. And that speaks to the transformative power of God to change such hatred and racism. These Samaritans, hey God, let's call fire down these Samaritans. It changed it from that hatred to love. Such a really amazing, I think, miracle that took place, I assume, in the life of James, but I can say it as a fact, matter of fact, in the life of John. A couple more people. Just a quick comment on Judas Iscariot. I mentioned this, but I'll say it again. Jesus knew that he was going to betray him. And he selected him as one of the 12. And the thing that I think really kind of chokes me up is that Jesus washed Judas's feet the night of his betrayal. If that's not the epitome of loving your enemies, I don't know what is. And Jesus preached that, but he also lived it. And the selection of Judas Iscariot, I think just amplifies that teaching because it was real for Jesus. Judas actually betrayed him, but he loved them to the end. These, like, if you look at these 12 ordinary men who came from different backgrounds, different political perspectives, different socioeconomic statuses, they were different, and I'm sure they were difficult to work with. Seemingly always arguing who was the greatest. But I think God did this to not only show his power of how he can use these 12 disparate men to accomplish his purpose, but also the mission of showing the kind of unity and peace and reconciliation that he wanted to bring to bear among people. Really quickly, two more individuals. I'm going to contrast them just to kind of bring this last point out. You have Matthew, who's Levi, the tax collector, and then you have Simon the Zealot. Two politically, you know, differing ends on the political spectrum. Two different extremes. Matthew, a tax collector, a sellout, could hardly call him a Jew. He sold his Jewish soul, if you will, by going into this very lucrative business of becoming a tax collector, which basically, working for Rome, oppressing your own people, the Jews. And they had the reputation, and I'm pretty sure, I'm going to go ahead and guess that Matthew was not exempt from this, probably taking advantage of his fellow Jews to collect a little bit more on top that was more than what was demanded for the normal tax. A sellout of the worst kind. And then the other political extreme, you had Simon the Zealot, who was zealous for God's Israel to the point of fighting to the death. And who would he fight? He'd fight Rome, the oppressors at that time. And so Jesus brings these two individuals together in his small circle of 12. Like, that's a crazy thought, right? Think about, we know each other in this room more or less. Think about selecting people of two different personalities that you know that just would not get along, and you say, you two organize the next church event, whatever it is. And what you probably have is two different church events, right? What he does here with Matthew and Simon is, again, just a testament of his power, of his grace working in these men to be unified for a purpose that's greater than themselves. To me, Jesus, it's so amazing to see. Okay, he's preaching this truth, right? He's explaining this thing, and you see later New Testament epistles and things explaining this truth about this unity in Christ. But here there's a little microcosm, like this, it's actually in real life that's going on right now. As Jesus is proclaiming it, he's making it happen within his inner circle. And he's setting the stage, I think, for this revolutionary equality and reconciliation between people. And so I want to end on this note, that as followers of Christ, and I think is demonstrated with these 12 ordinary men that Jesus selected, we are to regard Jesus and his gospel as the most important unifying factor. Yes, there's different issues, different political issues, different social issues that we think derive from the gospel, and maybe they do. But we always need, I think, bear in mind that it's Christ that chose us. It's Christ that unifies us. And just to really let that weigh on our hearts, that the Bible's call for Christians to be unified in Christ is crystal clear. Years later, when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, I'm going to end with this verse. He makes a statement that essentially communicates, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, we're all one in Christ. And that doesn't mean that there aren't different roles or responsibilities. It doesn't mean that he kind of just washes everyone with the same kind of color. It means that we're all of essential worth and value and have a role to play, as he uses other analogies like the body of Christ or the spiritual house or things like that, right? There's different roles to be played, different roles and responsibilities to be had, but we are unified in Christ Jesus. We are one in Christ Jesus. And I think Jesus deliberately chose people like Matthew and Simon to make this point all the more clear. So this is the verse I would end on, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen.